Let us now turn in our Bibles to our Old Testament reading, which this evening is also our sermon text. We'll turn to 2 Samuel 6. We'll read the entire chapter, chapter 6, verses 1 through 23. If you're using the provided Bibles, you'll find it on page 258. Page 258. Second Samuel 6, at verse 1, this is the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baalah Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him, because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it, and David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts, and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. And then all the people departed, each to his house. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will make merry before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. And now let us turn to our New Testament reading, which will be Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 29. You'll find this on page 1009 in those provided Bibles in your seats, page 1009. Hebrews 12 at verse 18, again, this is God's word. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go to him again in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for speaking to us. We thank you for this passage in 2 Samuel and the passage in Hebrews. We pray now as your word is proclaimed that it would be proclaimed faithfully and that the Spirit would be active within this word, for these are the very breathed out words of God that are in our Bible. We ask that you would work within us and help us to hear our Savior, to know him more fully, and to see him crucified and raised for sinners. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, yet for love's sake, for our sake, he became poor. And now, having inherited the very riches of heaven, Lord, he brings us into the very household of God. So bless us now because of what Christ has done, because of your love for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look at 2 Samuel 6, 1 through 23, we definitely see many things going on here and all sorts of different themes that have been at work. We've been working through the book of 2 Samuel, and we have encountered the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was a box that was overlaid with gold, and it was a box wherein was held the Ten Commandments, the tablets of stone, Aaron's rod that had budded, and some manna, I believe, in there. But more so than that, the Ark of the Covenant signified and was a symbol of God's presence among and with his people. The Ark had had a history as the people of God had encountered it before, and there have been stories of it and encounters with it of various sorts throughout the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. But when we come now to 2 Samuel 6, it's important for us to recognize that the Ark had remained in a place called Kiriath Jearim for about 20 years. 1 Samuel 7:2 indicates that. And if you take those years and then add to them the reign of Saul and a couple of years for the reign of David when it began, the Ark itself, that box, which has the cherubim above it that symbolize God's presence among his people, the very throne of God on earth, that Ark had remained in exile for about 60 years. And now it is being brought to and to supposed to arrive in Jerusalem, the city of David. And as it does, we see all manner of responses to the Ark, often contrasted with one another within this chapter. And I've organized our sermon points or sections in that way. The first section, we'll see the comparison between arrogance and temperance. Secondly, anger and peace. And then thirdly and finally, pride and humility. So first, let's consider how arrogance and temperance, or temperance is a fancy word for restraint. It has more theological history to say temperance, which is why I chose it. We're not talking about the prohibition. We're talking about restraint and self-control. Arrogance and temperance here as they interact with the Ark and with the presence of God. This is quite the passage that raises all sorts of questions as we read 2 Samuel 6. Perhaps you heard it as a child. Perhaps it stuck out to you and it seemed rather strange. I mean, things like this just don't happen normally. We don't see this happening in our covenantal era. And so we have questions when we encounter a passage like this. It seems like such a different world. That how does it relate to us, and how are we to interpret and understand what God was doing among the Israelites at the time? The first question, no doubt, that must be raised is, why did God strike down this man named Uzzah? He touched the ark, yes, but why did he strike him down? Because, you know, as a person who works or as a person who just goes about things in this world, it looks as if Uzzah just was trying to help. The ark, an oxen stumbled. The ark was faltering. Uzzah set out his hand to touch the ark to steady it so that it would not fall. And the Lord was angry with him and struck him down. Why? That's front and center. Why was Uzzah struck down? Why, indeed? The first thing was, this was a capital offense. Numbers 4:15 is very clear. The Lord says, no one is supposed to touch the ark. That should be enough. Right, to answer our question, why was Uzzah struck down? God said, don't touch it. If you're going to touch it, you will die. Uzzah touched it. He died. That's simple enough. We don't need a deeper, more elaborate explanation when the Lord and creator of the universe tells us something, we are to do what he says. But there is more. The text does reveal more to us and give us a deeper and richer sense of what is going on in the passage. The second thing that's instructive for us is to note something about the ark and about God's intent for its care and maintenance. The ark was outfitted with rings so that it could be carried by poles. I did not do this intentionally, but I did watch Raiders of the Lost Ark this week. And Netflix recommended to it, so I don't know if Netflix has recommended it to me. So I don't know if Netflix is listening to my sermon preparation and heard that I said Ark of the Covenant. But I'm not advocating for anything necessarily within that movie and any of the accuracy, but I think the actual depiction of the ark is faithful to the way it's described in the Bible. And there's a point in which they find the ark and Han Solo lifts it up. Indiana Jones. And my son, that's Han Solo. Yeah, I know, he's crossing movies. There's a point in which Indiana Jones does lift the ark up out of its resting place, and it is on poles. There were rings affixed to the sides of the ark, and acacia wood poles are meant to be put through those rings so that the ark would be carried in that way, so that it could be carried without being touched. It would be carried resting on those poles. And if it was properly carried according to the word and the provision of the Lord, it would not have had the need to be steadied. Number one, if they were following the Lord's word as described in Exodus 25, they would not have had the problem that they had by putting it on a cart. They knew God's word, but they put the ark on a cart. A new cart, yes, but on a cart nonetheless. Moreover, only a subset of Levites, a group called the Kohathites, were supposed to be carrying it. The text is not, I don't think, descriptive enough to tell us whether or not these sons of Abinadab were Kohathites or not, but that is also an important point. So Uzzah was struck down in part, one, he touched the ark, but two, they were not treating the ark with the respect that God's word demanded. But still, if God is the covenant Lord who loves his people, would it not seem that he would be merciful and kind to his people so that he would not strike Uzzah down? Doesn't it seem like an overreach if we were to be so forthright? No doubt you thought in your mind, it seems like a harsh penalty, right? Maybe you haven't thought that. I thought that when I read the text. It seems out of proportion to strike a man dead for steadying the ark, even though he knew it was wrong. Well, to answer that question, we should note other portions of Scripture which describe similar actions. Remember other parts of the Bible that have described God striking people down dead. There was Nadab and Abihu, those two priests who were struck dead for offering unauthorized fire on the altar in Leviticus 10, verse 1. There was Achan, who hid plunder from a holy war in his tent when they were explicitly commanded not to take any. He stole it and then hid it and lied about it. In Joshua 7, he was struck dead. But we may wonder, well, certainly this seems like an Old Testament phenomena. Surely it has no application for us in this New Covenant, New Testament era. Need I remind you of Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit by withholding profit from the sale of land? Just because you sell land doesn't mean you have to give all of it to the church. But in their case, they had pledged to do so, and they conspired with one another and lied to the apostles, ultimately lied to the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. They also were struck dead. And so their case, especially in the case of Uzzah, Nadab, and Abihu, Achan, and now Ananias and Sapphira, their case shows this is not exclusively limited to the Old Testament, which means that we have the same God in the Old and New Testaments. There was a false teaching in the ancient church presented by a man named Marcion, who believed that the Old Testament God was a different God than the one that we have in the New Testament. The Old Testament God is vindictive and cruel and engages in holy war. The New Testament God is a God of love. This isn't just Marcion and the Marcionites who present this, but we find this in pop theology and culture. People often present that. Don't you know, Jesus spoke about love, not about hate. Don't sow seeds of division. Or all of these other passages in the Old Testament that talked about the punishment of sin, but we have Christ and Jesus, who is love itself. Well, yes, Jesus is love, but he is love and he is truth. And God still is holy, and he still is jealous for his own glory and honor. That has not changed. And so on that front, we should not see us living in an entirely different world from the world of the Ark of the Covenant and Uzzah. God is still holy. He is still righteous. He is still just, and he is still jealous for his own glory and honor. That has not changed. So what then of Uzzah? What are we to make of it? And what application does it have for us here tonight? Well, in a sermon on this very text, none other than Jonathan Edwards noted that Uzzah acted with such arrogance as to think that it would have been worse for the ark to fall and to touch the ground than it would have been for the ark to touch the hand of a sinner. That is really the ultimate point here with the reason that Uzzah died. Uzzah, in his split second, his momentary act, did not understand the depths of his sin. And he did not understand or interpret rightly the word of God, and neither did he understand why God commanded that no one, no sinner, no person should touch that ark. Uzzah touched the very chief thing that represented the presence of God with his people in the Old Testament. It is as if Uzzah approached and touched God himself. Uzzah reached out and he steadied the ark because he thought it would have been worse for it to touch the ground than to touch him, a sinner. Well, clearly David had not been going about things in the right way. And even after the Lord struck Uzzah down, the text says that David was angry with the Lord. This brings us to our next section, anger and peace. David was angry with the Lord. What a stunning thing for the text to say, but a real thing, right? When things don't go our way, when our plans don't work out, often we have an immediate knee-jerk reaction, a response. And there can be real human moments in which we are angry with God. Is that a good place to be? Angry with the Lord for what he has done, for vindicating himself and for abiding by his own word? Uzzah had broken the Lord's command, and he was struck dead. But David was angry at the Lord. But more than that, he was also afraid. And I think that plays itself out even more loudly in this passage than his initial anger. He was so afraid that he did not immediately have the ark brought to Jerusalem. He didn't want it anywhere near him. Originally, he was so celebratory and excited about bringing the ark up into the city of David. And he has these guys bring it up, but they don't do it in the right way. And then his plan, his party, falls through when Uzzah is struck dead. David's angry and afraid and says, I don't want this near me if Uzzah would strike it dead. surely is struck dead. Surely I might die as well. And so what does he do? He sends it to someone else's house. It's like hot potato. You know, get that thing away from me. I can't imagine how this was presented to Obed-Edom or what he thought about it. But praise be to God for this brother and for his faithfulness. He received the ark into his house, a Gittite nonetheless, who was probably, maybe, likely a Levite. But the ark stayed in his house for 3 months. 3 months. And Obed-Edom was not struck down. In fact, he had peace as the Lord blessed his house. God's presence was there in a special way among Obed-Edom and his family and everything within the house so that the Lord blessed him. He succeeded and it became known such that the whole community knew it. And eventually David found out because the Lord had blessed him so much. And when David heard of it, he now says, well, let's bring the ark back. Let's bring it to the city of David, to Jerusalem, with a celebration. But we do see a change in verse 13, because this time the language of the passage suggests not that it was on a cart, but that it was carried. Those who bore the ark. In 1 Chronicles 15, which is a parallel passage, gives us even more detail to indicate that this is the case. They were faithful now. Faithful to bring up the ark in the way that God commanded. And as they do so, they offer sacrifices. They celebrate the Lord's presence among all the people. They bless the Lord, and they are joyful. And this brings them now to a position in which we see pride and humility. Pride and humility in contrast. Because as the ark comes to the city, certainly the people of God celebrate. There's singing, there's dancing, there's also a tremendous distribution of food that's given to all the families. And all around, there's great joy. It's one of the greatest days in these people's life. As the ark comes into their midst, the very presence of God, this ark that was in exile for about 60 years, now had come to be with them. And David is celebrating as well. He's dancing with all his might. I don't know exactly what that would look like. But he's dancing with all his might, and even while he's doing that, he is wearing, the text says, a linen ephod. Did anyone think that was odd? Maybe you just thought it was what people wore in those days. Anyone in the Old Testament era would have known exactly what that meant. The linen ephod was a special garment of the priesthood. David was wearing priest clothes, at least the priest undergarment. Now, the text does not tell us why he was wearing this. And some commentators suspect that he had assumed the office of a priest, but not just an ordinary priest, but the office of a Melchizedekian priest when he became king in Jerusalem. Do you remember that figure Melchizedek from our time in Hebrews? He's described in, if I'm correct, Genesis chapter 14. But Abraham encountered Melchizedek, this somewhat mysterious figure. But Melchizedek was the priest king of Salem, a city named Salem. Not only the king of Salem, which his name would indicate he's king of righteousness, Melchizedek, but also a priest king of Salem, which itself is the city Jerusalem before it was Jerusalem. Melchizedek was priest king in that region, times past. And now, as David has come to reign and rule in the city of David, which is what their text is calling Jerusalem, he comes to reign over all of Israel with his reign focused on this very city and in this region. It's quite possible that David may have taken this office of priest king, ultimately in anticipation of the final and the ultimate priest in the order of Melchizedek, David's son and David's Lord, Jesus Christ. David may have been acting as priest king and celebrating wearing this linen ephod. And as he danced with great joy and vigor before all the people and even before the young women, it's important to note that he was indeed wearing a linen ephod. Because of that ephod, he would not have been exposed as fully naked, strictly speaking. I remember going to a Christian camp years and years ago, and there was a you know, they had everyone together in the evening and there was like a Bible lesson. And the college person giving the lesson said, David danced so hard that his clothes fell off. I'm like, reading this passage, no, that's not what happened. So who knows at camp what might be taught, but David's clothes did not fall off in this passage. He was wearing a linen ephod, and it would have been unusual to see your king dancing around with great might and vigor, with all of his strength, in such a garment. But he is not just flailing around exactly as the vulgar fellows who would go about town and shamelessly uncover themselves. Nevertheless, when David returns home, his wife, Michal, responds to him in this way. And you can hear the sarcasm in the passage. It is dripping with sarcasm. How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. That's verse 20. Michal would have nothing to do with the way that David acted. And in David's celebration, she had thought that he had dishonored himself greatly and shamed himself before others. Not because he was fully naked, but because he was not wearing his full kingly regalia and acting in the way that she thought a king should act. But David responds somewhat in kind. He says in verse 22, I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor. There's a difficult dynamic in the way that this husband and wife are relating to one another. And it's not entirely clear. It is somewhat opaque in terms of how we interpret and understand exactly what they're saying and exactly what the reason for their speech may be. But I do believe and think that the text is indicating to us that Michal valued appearances over genuineness and honor before the Lord. What she was most concerned about was with the way that David looked and the way that David was presented to the people. And in that sense, she certainly acted as her father's daughter. Her father being none other than the first king of Israel, Saul. Saul was chosen as a king of Israel because he was a king like the nations had. He was very tall and very beautiful. He was handsome. He was from central casting. He looked the part, and the people chose Saul over the Lord. But God punished the people ultimately because Saul turned out to be a crazy person. He went mad. And he acted as a terrible king, and in his insanity, certainly descended more and more into darkness and sin, as opposed to the Lord's own word and command. But David was raised up by the Lord as a man after the Lord's own heart, to reign and rule not in one who would look the part, but one who would live out of faithfulness unto the Lord, doing what the Lord commanded. David didn't always do it, of course. David is also a sinner, and David will do some terrible things. Nevertheless, in his heart, he is quite different from Saul. And the way Michal acted and responded to David's celebration indicates that she acted more as the daughter of Saul and less as the wife of David. She indicates a heart condition. Just think about the situation she was in. She didn't have it easy, of course. I mean, she was in a very difficult situation and had been taken away from David, her first husband, by Saul, given to another. David took her back later on, and she lived in a house with a king who did things he shouldn't have done. Nevertheless, where was Michal during the celebration for the ark coming into Jerusalem? The second time around, when they had done things rightly and where God was blessing them and they had been offering sacrifices and they all were celebrating with music and with dancing. And where was Michal? Was she there dancing with them? No. She was not present. But she only watched the celebration from the palace window. And she watched in contempt. She hated it. She despised her husband for his celebration that the Lord had come to be present with his people. This chapter ends at verse 23 with the statement, "And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death." Now, it's true that many commentators will read this verse as a curse from the Lord. They will read this verse and interpret it that, therefore, the Lord cursed her for what she did, and she was not blessed with any children because she despised David, who was celebrating the entrance of God into Jerusalem in this special sacramental way. Now, I'm not going to say that that is not true. That's a double negative, but follow me. But I'm also going to say that the text does not say that explicitly. Okay? So I'm going to leave that undetermined. Verse 23 may also be making a related point, the point that she did not have any children because David had no further relations with her. The text may very well be making the point, not directly that there was a curse from God on Michal, but making the point that there was a rift between this man and his wife. There's clearly a rift between them. This rift, however, may have lasted for the rest of their lives, at least the rest of their childbearing years. And David is not without fault. He is not without fault. God's word has already made clear in several places that David had taken many wives. But more than that, he had expanded his activity to take concubines also by this time. Michal was just one among many in the house of this king. And while he is celebrating the presence of the Lord, while I do believe he is doing the right thing in that moment, he still is a sinner. He still has a broken home. And he does not have a godly relationship with his wife, and they are not on good terms. He's not living a perfectly upright life. And there is a measure of hypocrisy here. And such may be the case with you and with your life. I sure hope and trust that you can find yourself in this passage. I don't wish it, but I know it's true. And perhaps at work you may go out of your way to demonstrate kindness and praise in public. Would you want people to think well of you? They want to see you as somebody who gets along with the group and who is a blessing to others. While you might put on a good show and it might be well-intentioned in public, when you arrive at home, you may very well be short and harsh with your own spouse or with your children, where the home version of you is quite different from the work version of you or the public version of you. And that's because I think in our pride, we often are cultivating appearances. You may even be seeking a deep and rich faithfulness in all aspects of your life, we hope. But you may also be cultivating appearances. I certainly am a David. I certainly am also a Michal. And I behave in the same ways. And I trust that you, too, who have sinful hearts at times, also behave in the ways that are demonstrated here. This is a human book. And we see these broken people interacting with one another. And so the text says, for one reason or another, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Was it a curse of the Lord, or was it a rift between David and Michal? In some sense, it doesn't matter, because I think the ultimate reason that verse 23 exists is not so that we can look at the inner workings of the male and female relationships or try to decode what would make God angry enough to curse you in such a way. But I believe verse 23 exists in order to teach us something about Jesus Christ. And that is this. The house of Saul would have no royal share in the kingdom of the Lord. Jesus does not share anything with the line of Saul's faithlessness and with his contempt. There is no part of Saul passed down into Christ. Now, we know David's no perfect saint either. But Saul exemplified, and he's depicted in the text, as a different type of king, a king of this world, a king like the nations. And that would not be a part of our Lord Jesus' kingdom. Our Lord Jesus would not rule and reign in that way. He would not be a king of pride, but he would be a king of humility. Our King Jesus is a Savior who is wholly other, transcendent over all of us and over this line. To return then back to the beginning of chapter 6 with the figure Uzzah. Uzzah certainly was a sinner who was struck down for touching that which represented the holy and the righteous God. But Jesus now, this holy other priest king, is the righteous one. And Jesus was struck down in our behalf. And so while his remarks were spoken within a spat with Michal, David's words reveal something very important to us about our Savior. If you look at verse 22, when David said he would allow himself to become even more undignified before the Lord. That is, David said he was willing to become even more humiliated in the eyes of the Lord. This was a king who wasn't a king of pride on his best days. In his heart, he was a king who was humble. And Christ, too, is a king who is a humble king. For Jesus, our Lord, bore the reproach of men. Our Lord Jesus was humiliated. He humbled himself by taking the form of a servant. This is why we sang hymn number 230. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, yet for our sake, for love's sake, he became poor. He took to himself the form of a servant and subjected himself to the law of God, to the pains of this entire world and all the sufferings of this life, even to death on a cross, to pay the penalty for sins. The perfect and holy and righteous King bore the wrath of God so that we would not be struck down. He was struck down. He humbled himself in this way. Isaiah chapter 6 illustrates the cost that Jesus paid, that we would come into the very presence of the Holy God. Remember that passage where the prophet Isaiah, the year that King Uzziah died, not Uzzah, but Uzziah. But these passages are linked, not just through that similar name. When Isaiah saw the presence of the Lord, he saw the Lord seated on his throne in the temple, and his robe, the train of his robe, filled the temple. The angels were singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." What was Isaiah's initial response to the presence of God, to being in the presence of a holy God? Did he say, it says, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips, but the Lord provided." An angel came and put a burning coal upon his lips. No doubt that burning coal would have produced blood. That blood of the atonement covered Isaiah's sin, that he might be in the presence of a holy God. Jesus atones also for your sins. Jesus is the covering for you, that you may come near to God, so that when you touch God in the manner of speaking, when you are present with him, when you are near with him, you are not struck dead, but you find blessing. You rejoice. Such is the great work of our Savior Jesus Christ. So what's the meaning of this text? It's that our Savior Jesus has done what no one can do, so that when we come near to God, we're not struck down like Uzzah, but we have a covering. Our sins are paid for. We are atoned. We're cleansed so that we can have life, joy, and peace in God's presence forevermore. Because we have a Savior who thought equality with God not a thing to be grasped, who was not a proud king, but a king who was willing to serve, and a king also who rejoices when we are brought into God's presence. That's the gospel. Amen.